Amen. Well, my name is Joshua. As Caleb mentioned, I'm one of the pastors here at Ethos. And this summer, we've recently started a series where we're going through the book of Titus, which is Paul's letter to a pastor at a young church, a new church on the island of Crete. And what Paul is telling Titus throughout this letter is that the church is at its best when it is committed to orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Now, those are theological terms, but what he's saying is that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus came not by the power of the sword, not by political power, but through words, through truth, through doctrine, through the sacrifice of Jesus and the gospel of the good news. And so the kingdom of God is growing in all the cities of the ancient world, and they're growing through words, through the message of the gospel, through truth. And that's why he's telling them to be so committed to sound doctrine, to the words that belong to Jesus, to the truth. And he's also telling them to commit to worship. And as you commit to sound doctrine and worship, it also moves into your life and it changes the way you live, and it makes you people of goodness and virtue and justice and mercy and righteousness. So the church is at its best when it's committed to orthodoxy and orthopraxy. So we've heard a lot of commands, a lot of ways to live, you know, and ways to organize the church. And now today we come to this passage, and it shifts just a little bit, and it sheds some light on how we're supposed to do this and what our motivation is for orthodoxy and orthopraxy, for living and building the church, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. So we're going to look at chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. The words are going to be up here on the screen. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. This is Paul's letter to Titus. This is the word of God, so give your attention to it. This is what he says. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who were zealous for good works." And then Paul tells Titus, "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us. Father, we need your word this morning. We need you to speak to us, because we have listened to so many other voices this week. Lord, we've believed so many lies of the devil. And so, Lord, I pray that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear your truth this morning. Lord, I pray that you help us to receive comfort in this word and challenge in this word. Lord, I pray that this word will be a light to our paths, that it will be a rock for us to rest on. I pray that it will be good news. Lord, I pray that you give us eyes to see it. Lord, help us not to be blinded by our own sin. Forgive us, Lord, and have mercy on us. We are sinful people. In the name of Jesus, amen. So I have a question for you. This is a rhetorical question. Don't answer it out loud. Have you ever made a deal with the devil? Have you ever made a deal with the devil? Have you ever made a pact, a promise with the devil? I have, and I will tell you, it is a hard bind to get out of. I was 15 years old when I made my deal with the devil, and there was no red man with a bifurcated tail and a pitchfork. There was no contract for me to sign. I obviously didn't receive devilish good looks or the ability to, like, play blues guitar or riches or, you know, intellect. I didn't get any of those things. It wasn't an audible voice. There was no handshake made. But I chose to believe a lie. And the devil is a father of lies. And I chose to let this lie comfort and protect me. I was 15. My family had just been ripped apart by divorce. There was trauma. There was a family crisis. I was sitting in a hospital room. And I was shocked. I was in pain. I was experiencing trauma. And I didn't want to feel pain anymore. I didn't want to feel that pain. And I heard this voice inside my head, this voice whispering to me, I can protect you. I can protect you from that pain. You don't ever have to be hurt this way again. And all you have to do is give up your hope. If you give me your hope, I will protect you. Because when you hope, it opens you up to hurt. To hope is to be vulnerable. But if you never get your hopes up ever again, you don't have to be hurt like this ever again. I can protect you. Life is painful. There is more pain to come. But if you don't want to be hurt, all you have to do is give me your hope. And in my heart, it was almost as if I had raised my hand and made a vow to the devil, to the father of lies, to say, I don't want to be hurt again. I don't want to be hurt, so I'm not going to get my hopes up. I'm not going to imagine a better day. I'm going to make friends with the fall. I'm going to expect pain to come my way. I'm not going to become vulnerable and hope for something better. And it worked. It worked. You know, I started to live my life expecting bad things to happen. You know, as a teenager, you know, crushing on a girl, I was going to expect her to say no. And if she said yes, I was going to expect it not to last because I didn't want to be hurt again. And I walked through life in this deal with the devil saying, here's my hope. You can have it as long as you can protect me from the pain. And then I became a Christian. And I heard about this Savior who not only forgave me of my sins, who redeemed me, but he actually gave me hope. Because I didn't just have a Savior to forgive my sins, I had a healer that would give me something better than protection from pain. He would heal me from pain. That's what we have in Jesus Christ. We have not just one who helps protect us from the pain of life. Yes, we still go through the pain, but he has promised to heal us. And it changed the way I lived. And I still struggle with this today. I still struggle with that promise that I made. I still struggle with the fear of getting my hopes up. But I think what we'll find in this passage today is that it's all about hope. And that when we have Jesus as our Redeemer and our healer, then we know that our hopes don't, we don't have to avoid pain because we have a Savior that heals pain. And he will heal us on the last day. So I wonder if I'm alone in this. I wonder if I'm the only one who has made a deal with the devil, or if all of us in some way have begun to make friends with the fall, to expect the brokenness and the pain of this world, and if there's some part of us that is afraid to be hopeful. I think Jesus changes that. I think Jesus gives us hope. And I think that's what this passage is about today. I think what Paul is saying is that when we become hopeless through the pain of this world, it leads us to greater brokenness, to greater sin, to greater frailty, to greater fragmentation in our lives. But when we have the hope of Christ, it actually leads us to greater godliness, greater integrity, and even good works. I think that's what Paul is saying today, because this passage, when you read it, it can look like a passage that says, don't be bad, be good. We see these two lists, lawlessness and worldly passions on one side, and on the other side, we see self-control and godliness and good works. But right there in the middle, we are told the key to understanding this passage is that we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the message of this passage. Hope gives us eyes to see the Lord. It gives us eyes to see Christ. And when we have hope, it leads us to good works. It changes us from the inside out. So we're going to look at two points today: hope lost and hope found. Because if we want to understand this passage, we have to understand our place in the story. Because this passage is all about where we are today, as it said, in the present age. This is for us today. So hope lost and hope found. The first point, hope lost. A couple of weeks ago, you may remember, if you were here, I preached a sermon about, you know, in our Ask Me Anything series, we were talking about how does grace lead us to godliness? How are we supposed to persist in good works in a way that's not self-righteous? And I said something there that was maybe confusing then, and it's probably confusing now, but I'm going to say it again, because I think this passage helps us. I said our eschatology shapes our ethics. Our eschatology is what we believe about the future, about the world to come. And what that means is that what we believe about the world to come, what we believe about tomorrow, shapes how we live today in this world. And in the Christian story, we are told that this world is broken. We are living in a broken world that is a result of the curse, the rebellion of mankind against God. And so everything in this life is cursed. Our hobbies, our work, our families, our relationships, our emotions, our psyches, our mind, our intellect, our bodies, everything here is broken. This world, because of the fall, has been robbed of hope. And the curse still persists in this world. And so there are very many things that rob us of our hope. And as your pastor, I get the privilege of sitting with many of you and hearing your stories. And I've heard that you guys have experienced tremendous loss. There are many things in this life that have robbed you of hope. The Christian story tells us that this world, the way the world is today, is not the way it's supposed to be. And because of that, our world can be characterized at times by hopelessness and by false hope. So what has robbed your hope today? Is it rejection, betrayal, loss, disappointment, abandonment, your parents' divorce, your own divorce, a broken engagement, a failed career, your child's illness, miscarriage, a friend's neglect, the bait and switch of a promotion? You guys have experienced very many things in this world, in this cursed, fallen world, that has wanted to rob your hope, that has told you this is all you can expect. This is all there is. There's nothing better to come. Because of the brokenness of this world, we have all had our hope robbed away from us. There's a reason why we talk about the optimism of youth, right? Because as you live, you experience more and more pain. And more disappointment. And so it's very easy living in this world that's broken, apart from Christ, it's very easy to live in hopelessness and despair. It's very easy to live in this sort of hopelessness under the disguise of pessimism, or pessimism under the disguise of realism, right? You say, I always expect the worst, that way I'm either always right or I'm pleasantly surprised. It's a good way to protect yourself from the pain of this world. Hopelessness can protect you from the pain, but it can't heal your pain. Remember the boy who cried wolf? You know, he runs out and he says, wolf, wolf, and the whole town comes out to save him. And he's like, just kidding, there's no wolf. So they went back. And then he does it again. He says, hey, wolf, wolf, wolf. They come running out to save him. This time, maybe they're jogging, not quite as urgent, and there's no wolf. So they make their way back to the home. And then finally, a wolf shows up, and he says, wolf, 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 and there's no one to save him. The people got tired. They were fatigued in believing his cries. In the same way, we can become fatigued of hope. We can get tired of getting our hopes up. It was easier when I'm young, and now that I'm getting old, I just expect things to happen. I expect pain to come my way, and I'm going to guard my heart to protect myself from it. So apart from Christ, we have two options. We have two options. Here's what we can do. We can either never hope. We can never get our hopes up, and we can protect ourselves. We can avoid the pain. We can make friends with the fall. We can say, I'm going to protect myself from the pain, or we can medicate the pain. We can go out and find other things to put our hope in, other things that will be a medication to help alleviate the pain, but they don't satisfy. They don't heal the pain. And so we can go out and we can find things to put our hope in, our career or relationship or children or family or significance in our lives, but they don't actually satisfy. They don't heal the pain. They may protect us. They may make us feel better for a while, but they don't ultimately satisfy. So I think this is what Paul is saying in this passage. Why does he tell us, here, there are two ways to live. You can live in a lawless way. You can live in a way that is consistent with your worldly passions, or you can live self-control and upright, godly lives in the present age. Why would he talk about hope in the middle of this passage? I think the reason why is because hopelessness leads to more brokenness. Here's what I mean. When you've got nothing to hope for, you, as I said, you start to protect yourself. You go into despair, and you start to look to other things to give you hope. When you don't have a better tomorrow to hope for, you think, I've got to get everything out of today that it will give me. I've got to pursue these worldly passions. I've got to pursue the things that bring me pleasure. If I can't avoid the pain, at least let me have pleasure. Let me go out and get all the things I can get. Yes, I'm going to cut corners. Yes, I'm going to compromise my integrity to get it because nothing better is coming along. When nothing better is coming tomorrow, it changes the way we live today. It makes us live in a lawless way. It makes us live out of our worldly passions because we have no hope. It makes us live in a way that gives over to despair. When nothing better is coming, it's much harder to be self-controlled. It's much harder to develop integrity and character in your life, because why does it matter? Hopelessness, which comes from the fall, which comes from our pain, when we give in to despair, when we make friends with the fall, when we say, this is just the way it is, it actually starts to erode our self-control, starts to erode our ability to imagine a better future for tomorrow. It erodes our ability to love God and our neighbor. In the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs says it this way. It says, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. When we don't have hope, our hearts are sick. We despair, but they're also sick in the sense that they're corrupted. Our hearts are corrupted, and we're much more likely to give in to our worldly passions. We're much more likely to try to get all we can get. Today, we're much more likely to put our hope in career and family and these other false gods because we don't believe that we will be saved. We don't believe that better things are coming tomorrow. It makes our hearts sick. It's like this. If I know that if I know that I'm going to have a really good meal for dinner time, I'm much more likely to eat healthy salad for lunch. Much more likely to be self-controlled because I know something good is coming. But if I don't know what I'm having for dinner, I don't know what that's going to be, or if I know that that's something that's healthy, I'm much more likely to overeat, to eat junk food for lunch. But a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. How does that work? Let's look at point number two, hope found. See, I think, you know, there are two ways that I mentioned. There's the medicating our pain, avoiding our pain, pursuing pleasure, finding false hope and other things. But I think there's also a religious and a secular way that we can approach this. See, the secular may say, you know what? I'm the only one who's in control here. There is no God. I don't know what's going to happen, so I've got to take control. I've got to seize control. And if I can control my life, maybe I can create some good things. Maybe I can create some, you know, fulfill some of my worldly passions. I can control my own fate. But then the religious way would say, no, the only person in control is God. So if you want control, you've got to control God. See, there's a religious way that says, I'm going to control God. I'm going to make him love me. I'm going to earn his favor. And so then he will reward me with good things. But if you've been around Ethos for long enough, you know that there's always a third way. And the third way is grace. So I want to go back to our passage and read a few parts of it. Our passage starts with grace, doesn't it? It says, for the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has appeared. But then it tells us that we're still living in this present age. We're waiting for something else. We're waiting for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So Jesus has appeared, but yet we're still waiting for him to appear again. See, the early church, these are people who lived in the time of Christ. Maybe some of the people in the congregation at Crete actually saw Jesus. Maybe they had been to the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe they heard him say that he was coming again. They knew the apostles, maybe, or they knew someone who knew an apostle. And so they knew Jesus said, I'm going to come back. The story's not over. I came once to deal with sin, to make forgiveness for sin, but I'm going to come again and I'm going to finish sin. There's going to be no more sin and death and the devil when I come again. And so around the ancient world, when the early church was gathering, they were waiting for Jesus. They were waiting for him to come back. You know, and a year goes by, no Jesus. Another year goes by, no Jesus. 5 years, 10 years go by, maybe 20 years by the time Paul's writing this. Where is Jesus? And so the other people in the world look at these Christians who've taken the name of Christ and they say, what are you waiting on? He's not coming. And maybe they began to believe it. Maybe they began to believe that Jesus wasn't coming back. And they were ridiculed for waiting for him. How could you be so foolish to wait for Jesus? It's been 20 years and he still hasn't returned. Now, we have the benefit of 2,000 years of history, so we know he could come in our lifetime or he may not, because many Christians have lived their entire lifetimes and he has not returned during their lifetime. And so maybe we're feeling the same way. What point is it to put my hope in Jesus? Shouldn't I put my hope in something that I'll actually see in my lifetime? Is it foolish for me to hope that the king will return? And if that's what I'm really hoping for, why does it even matter for today? Well, Paul tells us. He says that this teaches us, this waiting, this hope that we have, actually teaches us and trains us to live lives that are changed in the present age, in the now. This is what I think he's talking about. You probably noticed, you know, the two things that stick out to you are those two words, appeared and appearing. You know, it sounds like kind of a summer, you know, horror film, right? Like a thriller, the appearing. Doesn't really sound like a comforting thing. We're waiting for the appearing. But actually that word appearance in the Greek is where we get our word epiphany from. An epiphany is something an epiphany isn't, you know, we think of it as like, I had an epiphany when I was at the grocery store waiting in line. But an epiphany means that something was once invisible and now it's made visible. It doesn't mean that something was absent and now it's present. It was once invisible and now it's made visible. So think of it this way. You know, I know a lot of you guys have spent time at New Life Ranch. A lot of people have worked there. It's in kind of on the border with Arkansas. It's in the middle of nowhere. And if you go out to your house in Midtown or South Tulsa or wherever you live tonight, and you look up at the stars, what are you going to see? You're going to see some stars, right? But if you go to the upper 40 or outer 40 or whatever they call it, the West 40 at New Life Ranch, in the middle of nowhere, and you go up to the, you know, this back field, this 40 acres of land, and I've done this, and you lay on your back and you look up at the sky, what are you going to see? You're going to see a whole sky full of stars. The stars are there. They didn't go anywhere and come back. The stars are there, but they appeared. There was an epiphany of stars. And in fact, the only other place in Scripture where this word is used that's not referring to Christ, it's actually referring to stars in the Gospel of Luke. See, the stars are there, but we can't see them. But when we go to New Life Ranch, we go into the middle of nowhere and we look up, we see the stars. And so we're waiting for the appearance of Christ. Yes, he's going to return physically. He's going to come back and bring heaven to earth. He's going to renew all things. He's going to heal all pain. These visions that we get of the day of the Lord when Jesus returns, he wipes away every tear from our eyes. There's no sin, no death, no devil, no more father of lies. That's the world we live in. We live in an in-between the two appearings, the two epiphanies of Christ. We live between the empty tomb and the trumpet sound when he comes again. And so this vision we have of the future, as Christians, we have a distinct way of living in the world. I think we're the only ones who can live with true hope because we believe in a Savior that's coming to heal our pain. So we don't have to just avoid it. We don't just have to medicate it. We don't just have to pursue pleasure and worldly passions. We actually get to live with hope because we know that our pains will be healed. We know that every place that we have been robbed by hope will be made new, will be redeemed. Paul says, don't forget it. Don't forget it. Don't lose hope. He will return. He will appear. And what that means is that when Christ is away from us, because of that language of him appearing again, I think this is what it tells us. It tells us that Christ is not dormant. He is not sleeping in heaven. He is still at work today. He's at work today through the power of his Holy Spirit, working in our lives, working through the word of God preached in churches all over the world, working through the church to build his kingdom. Christ is not silent. He is not inactive. He's not lazy. He's at work. But we often don't see that happening before our very eyes. It takes faith and hope to see it. And one day we will see it with our very eyes, and that's the day when he returns. And so now as we're living between the tomb and the trumpet, we actually have something to hang on to. And Paul calls it our blessed hope. This is our possession. This is ours as Christians, those who have been redeemed. We get to look back at the cross. We get to look back at the grace of God which has appeared to us, and yet we get to look forward to the grace to come. We are living between grace and grace. We have hope. So how does that make us more self-controlled? How does it make us more self-controlled? How does it make us godly? How does it make us upright? How does it help us? How does it train us and teach us and purify us to make us zealous for good works? It's because we have a better tomorrow. It's because we don't have to get everything out of today. We don't have to pursue our worldly passions. This whole letter, Paul is urging old men, young men, old women, young women, the whole church to be self-controlled. Well, we can be self-controlled when we know that every desire of our hearts, every longing will be fulfilled in the day to come. Our sinful longings will be purified, as we are told. And our true longings, the longings that we're all longing for, as we seek sin to try to fulfill our longings and they don't work, the deepest longings of our hearts will be fulfilled in the day of the Lord. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire fulfilled is a tree of life. And our desires are fulfilled in Christ. So it teaches us, this hope that we have teaches us that we can actually eat that salad for lunch because we know something, we know a feast is coming. We don't have to pursue our worldly desires now. We don't have to say, let me get all that I can. Let me fulfill my desires. Let me keep going and going and going and going with more desires to fulfill. As Paul calls it, worldly passions. No, we can live self-controlled and upright lives in the present age because we trust Jesus that the world to come will be better than the world we live in because it will be redeemed. It will be healed. There will be no more sin or suffering or sorrow or shame in that world to come. And so this is what it does for us now. It empowers us to live in a self-controlled way. It empowers us to choose good works and integrity over our desires. But I think it does something else for us too. I think it does something else for us. I think it changes the way we live in this world. See, we could say, you know what, I'm going to hope in Jesus, so I'm not going to get my hopes up at all in this world. We can live just like I lived before I was a Christian, expecting the worst. But I don't think that Christ came. I don't think the grace of God appeared and will appear again so that we could have the least amount of hope in this world. so that we could expect bad things to happen in this world. No, I think the grace of God appeared, and our blessed hope in the second coming of Christ when he appears again, I think it actually gives us a way to live with hope in this world. Yes, hope that Jesus will come again, but I think we can actually get our hopes up in our circumstances and other things. And I'm not talking about the prosperity gospel. I'm not saying just put your hope in all these good things. No, if you put your hope in them, they will satisfy you. You've got to hope in Christ, but this is what I mean. If I don't have Christ and I'm hoping in a child, then the miscarriage crushes me. And when my wife gets pregnant again, I say, you know what? I'm not getting my hopes up this time because I don't want to be hurt. If I put my hope in a job that I think I'm going to get and I don't have Christ, when I don't get the job, I go into the next job interview protecting myself, thinking this is not going to work. But if I have Christ, if I know that my pain will actually be healed, I can get my hopes up. I can hope in something good. Even if it doesn't happen, I still have my Redeemer, the healer of my soul, who will fulfill the good desires of my heart. So I think it changes us to actually have hope in this world because we know our ultimate hope is in Christ. So I think it actually enables us to bring our heads up and to say, even if the thing I'm hoping for doesn't happen, I still have Jesus. And he, even if the pain comes, he will still heal me. And this is important. This is crucial. Because once we get this, then actually we can live out the purpose of the letter to Titus, right? We can live missionally in the world. We can take this hope to our neighbors, to the people who are living in despair, to the people who have put their hope in pleasure and other false hopes. And we can bring that light into a dark world. Because if we don't fear pain, if we know that our pains will be healed, then we can actually move towards a broken world. We can actually give up our pleasure and our comfort for our neighbor. We can actually move in, and I think that's what makes us zealous for good works. We can move into a bad neighborhood and risk physical pain for the sake of the gospel. We can risk ridicule for the sake of bringing the gospel to our coworkers. We can risk our comfort and our pleasure for the sake of our neighbor because we have a Christ who heals our pains and will come again and will appear, and on that day will wipe away every tear from our eyes. So I think it ultimately makes us missional, it makes us loving, and it makes us zealous for good works because we fear no pain in this world because we have a healer. Now you may be saying, hope is just for the happy. It's easy to hope when things are going well. It's hard to hope. You don't know the life I've had. I've had a life of hard knocks. I've been knocked down again and again and again and again. I can't hope for things to change. I can't hope for things to get better in my life. I can't hope that the world to come doesn't even really make an impact on me because I'm living in a hopeless situation now. What's interesting to me that when I looked up hope in the Bible, one of the first books that popped up was the book of Job. 21 times in the book of Job, he uses this word hope. If you know anything about Job, you know this is a man that was crushed from every angle. And this is what he said. He says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. And in Romans 5, Paul says, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Because we are loved by God, we can hope. Yes, it's somewhat reckless. Yes, it's vulnerable, but we can hope because God loves us. And we can trust that the salvation that we experience now, the forgiveness of sins, is but a foretaste of the feast and the kingdom that he has for us. And this passage doesn't get away from us before it points us back to the cross. Verse 14, Paul says, we have this hope, we have this blessed hope in the coming Christ, but it's because he's the one who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. There's a lot of Old Testament language in there. Redemption, purifying, a people for possession. Why is he using this Old Testament language to teach these people on a Greek island about hope and the coming Christ? I think what he's saying is Christ is the author of this story. He started this long ago, and he was faithful to come and to give his life on the cross to make a new covenant with his people. And just as he was faithful to do that, he is faithful to come again. But it's even more than that. He's reminding us that Christ didn't avoid the pain. He didn't medicate the pain. He went into the pain on the cross. He gave up his pleasure. He gave up his comfort for us. And so the only way we can do this, the only way we can hope in the midst of pain and suffering is if we know that we have a Christ who experienced pain and suffered for our sakes, on our behalf, who gave himself for us. Why? Because he loves you. Because you are a treasured possession. So Paul ends this passage with a look at the cross, the tree of life, right? The tree of life that fulfills our desires. And he says, declare these things, encourage and rebuke with authority, declare these things. And so I'm going to end this sermon declaring these things to you. The band can come up. Christ went to the cross. He went to what is for us a tree of life, forsaking his comfort, forsaking his pleasure for us because he considered us his own possession. And so if you're on the outside looking in today, I encourage you, put your hope in Christ. As we say before communion every week, communion tables open to all those who say, I have no comfort in life and death apart from my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But if you have put your faith in Christ, hear these words. He who began a good work in you is faithful to finish it. He who gave his life for you considers you a people for his own possession. He is training you to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. He's training you and teaching you to live a life of hope, self-controlled, upright, godly in the present age. He's purifying you to be a people who are zealous for good works, and hope will not put you to shame because you are loved by God. He loves you. That's what Titus is to declare. The God who did this loves you, and you are a treasured people. You are his possession. You belong to him. Let's pray. Father, we are a hopeless people living in the midst of a hopeless people. On our best days, we put our hope in other things. We deny the pain that we've experienced, and we want things to be better. But Lord, on our own, we just make things worse. Lord, it leads us to find pleasure, find comfort and pleasure. It leads us to deny the pain around us, to expect pain. Lord, teach us how to live in this broken world. We're living in a world that's between the empty tomb and the trumpet. So Lord, give us faith, give us hope, give us love. Lord, so that we would love you and worship you, but also, Lord, so that we could go into the pain and the brokenness and the darkness of this world with the message of hope, with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen. Well, now we're going to get a chance to respond to God's word. And so I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward. They're going to pass around some baskets. If you came to Ethos prepared to give as an act of worship, this time is for you. And for all of us, this is the time to put our connection cards in the basket. We ask everyone to do this every week. And if there's anything that applies to you on that card, drop it in the basket. We'd love to follow up with you. Now the band is going to ask us to stand and sing as we get to respond to this good news of hope by singing, by confessing our faith. that Satan, when he tempts us to despair, we get to look up to the throne of God to see Christ seated on the throne. And when we do, we know that he will come again and he will heal our despair. So let's do that now.